Now we open our Bibles again at 1 John chapter 2, and this evening we come to the passage beginning at verse 18 under the general theme that we have been noticing. 1 John is written to teach us about, namely, true Christian assurance. John is concerned to emphasize the first word in that title. The assurance of which he is teaching us is true, genuine Christian assurance, because there is such a thing as false, unfounded assurance of salvation. And that, of course, is one of the problems which John faces and which has been part of the experience of the Christian church all down through the generations. There are people who have a certain kind of bland, ill-founded assurance that they are Christians, which John would be concerned to explode and demolish. Not for any reason of discouraging people, but rather of bringing them to the solid foundation of genuine, biblical, Christian assurance. And as he treats the subject, we have found him already giving us certain tests by which we can be assured of our salvation. If, for example, you find these things in your lives, he will say, you can be assured of being Christ. They are like the hallmark on silver. They are like the royal seal on a document. They tell you that you are truly the real child of God. Now, these John deals with right through his letter, having told us in the very last chapter that these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life. He says one of the ways you will know is by testing your moral obedience to the will and word of God. Those who are Christ's truly have known the power of Christ within them, enabling them to live in obedience to the will of God. So true Christian assurance has a moral element in it. Now we'll come to see how important that is in a moment. It also, John tells us, has a strong social element in it, because we will be concerned that our lives should show the love of Jesus Christ. If we say Christ is in us, then the love of Jesus Christ for our brothers and sisters in Christ, for the needy in the world and so on, will flow out of our lives to other people. The test of living in the light, says John, is walking in love. Now this evening we come to the third of John's three tests, and he does come back to them at various levels. That's why you'll find people writing on 1 John describe his book as being rather like a spiral staircase, where you go round and come back to the same place, but at a different level. And you do that in the first letter of John. You find yourself returning to the same subject, but at another level altogether. And he does that several times over with these three tests of spiritual life and spiritual reality. And the third of them is not just moral obedience or social behavior which shows the love of Christ, but doctrinal belief which is grounded in the revelation of God's truth in Scripture. And so there is a test of doctrine, of belief, of the things that we hold as the truth. Notice, for example, in verse 21, I do not write to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie comes from the truth. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. He denies the Father and the Son. So John is speaking about the denial of certain cardinal truths that will tell you immediately that someone has no real ground for Christian assurance because they do not believe what a true disciple believes. And to this we come this evening. It is, of course, a very topical subject, because we live in a society where people are hyper-tolerant of every form of aberration from orthodox Christian belief. The general pattern of people's thinking and their attitude to truth is, well now, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. We live in an age of tolerance, so we tolerate any kind of doctrine within the Christian church. We tolerate also any form of behavior. Did you notice the other morning there was a lady who did the thought for today on BBC Radio 4, and she came out with what was simply normal Christian moral instruction about standards of biblical behavior. Do you know, the next morning they said, we have never had such correspondence, so many phone calls, so many angry people. They wanted to destroy this woman because she had had the remarkable audacity to declare that there were Christian standards for behavior. And they said, we cannot have that kind of thing. And they went through the list of people that you would offend if you believed that. Now, the same is true of belief. I was for some years, as some of you know, a member of the General Assembly's panel on doctrine. And there, when we started to deal with doctrinal matters, you would discover people saying, now, of course, you cannot imagine that if you believe that and he believes the opposite, that the two are mutually exclusive. And I used to find myself saying, now, tell me that again. How can he believe the opposite of what I believe, and yet the two things are not mutually exclusive? Surely there are only two ways of looking at this, the right way and the wrong way. Truth and error. Ah, the chairman would say, truth and error are outmoded concepts. Truth for you is your way of seeing that. Truth for me is my way of seeing it, and it may be quite the opposite of yours. Now that's inside the Christian church in our generation. What John is saying to us is that there are certain central truths of the Christian gospel, and whether you or not you believe that is a test of whether or not you're a true child of God. It's as simple as that, and that is what Scripture teaches us. Now John begins in verse 18 by reminding his fellow Christians that they live in critical times. You notice the expression he uses, which in one form or another you find in various parts of the New Testament. Dear children, this is the last hour. We might say, in terms of the clock of world history, it has already struck 11. We are moving towards midnight. Now, there is an expression like that that comes in different forms in the New Testament. We are living, the apostles say, in the last days, or we are in the last times. And generally speaking, you will really need to accept this from me, I think, because there's not time to go into it in detail. But generally speaking, it is widely recognized that the last days and the last times and the last hour are not mathematical terms which would lead us to calculate when the end of the world is going to take place. They are theological terms which tell us that the only event that is yet to be accomplished in the plan of God for the world is the return of Jesus Christ in glory. And the last times stretch from the first advent of Christ to the last advent of Christ, his second coming, as we describe it. We are living in critical days because these last days, and especially periods within them, are days when there is a concentrated attack on Christian behavior and Christian belief. Now, John does four things, basically, in these verses, and I want to try simply to follow him through the scripture, and you need simply to check with your Bible open before you that this is what the Bible teaches. I never tire of saying to people, the really important thing is not thoughts of mine, it is what scripture teaches. And my only function here is to help you to understand what the scripture is here teaching about this particular issue. And what John does is to take us through four themes. Verses 18 and 19, he identifies and describes these false teachers. You will notice in chapter 4, verse 1, he comes back to this again and says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. So he identifies for us in verses 18 and 19 the false teachers. In verses 20 to 21, he identifies and describes true Christians by contrast. Verse 22, for example, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. In verses 22 to 23, he exposes the nature of these false teachers' error. Who is the liar? It is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. In verses 24 to 27, he points to the safeguards against these errors. So I want us to look at these four themes. First of all, the identification and description of these false teachers. Notice when he begins in verse 18, dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. He does not describe them, do you notice, as anti-truth people, nor as anti-church people, nor even as anti-orthodoxy people, or as anti-evangelical people, or anti-scripture people. He describes them as anti-Christ people. So that, and there is no question about this, I think, to be an enemy of truth, according to John, is to be an enemy of Christ, who is the truth.
And if you are set against the truth and deny it, it is the same thing as being set against Christ and denying him. Now, the phrase Antichrist is a phrase that occurs in various parts of the writings of John. It's John alone who uses it. But the idea is present in various different places in the New Testament. There is the shadow of one sinister figure, sometimes called the man of lawlessness in the book of Revelation, the ugly title of the beast, who will combine in himself all the characteristics of diabolical opposition to God. And his advent will mark the end of the last times, or the last days, or the last hour. Because he is the figure who is set against God and his kingdom and his purpose, the quintessence of evil. But, says John, even now, the same spirit that you will see in the Antichrist is present in these antichrists. Notice, you have heard that the Antichrist is coming. That is, he's on his way. But even now, many antichrists have come. Now, certain things are made clear about these antichrists, and you will notice them. First, they are human, not demonic. Do you see in verse 19, who are these antichrists? This is how we know it is the last hour, because the antichrist is sending out these antichrists. Now he says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. So as he goes on to speak about them, they were people in the church. They were actually members of their own fellowship, as we would say today. They were probably involved in some sense in the organization of the church. And he says, they have gone out from us, but they are people. Now, that's entirely in line with what John says to us in chapter 4, verse 1. Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. But these are people. They are false prophets. They have been part of the church, of which the rest of these people to whom John is writing are members. And the next thing which is obvious is that they operate from inside the Christian church, not from outside it. They were professing Christians and professing members of the fellowship. Jesus, incidentally, speaks about that same thing in Mark 13:22, when he speaks of false Christs and false prophets, obviously referring to human beings. The third thing is, their interest was in persuading others to leave the true Christian gospel and follow them. Verse 26, I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. Now, if you have never known that kind of thing within any Christian fellowship, you thank God. But I have known churches and fellowships where there have been people whose concentrated determination was to lead others astray, to use John's phrase. And the fourth thing about them is,
Not only are they human, not demon, they are inside the church, not outside it. Their interest is in persuading others to leave the true Christian gospel and follow them. Fourthly, they revealed their true nature by themselves leaving the fellowship. Notice verse 19, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. If they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. Now, what's he speaking about? Well, very obviously, he's not speaking about some people who moved from one branch of the Christian church to another. Quite clearly, doing that does not identify you as being an antichrist. One day, when nobody knows, I will be leaving St. George's Tron when I get really geriatric. And kindly refrain from any nasty thoughts, but I will. But when I go to another fellowship, that will not be because of this particular reason. People move from one branch of the Christian church to another. But these people withdrew themselves from Christian fellowship altogether. And that was the mark of their being not of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained with us. Now, what that means is that when you see people cutting themselves off from a biblical, Christ-centered, God-honoring Christian fellowship and going elsewhere, that is a mark of what John is here speaking about. Let me draw two truths from these things that we have just been speaking of. One of them is the high significance in the New Testament of the perseverance of the saints as an evidence of Christian character. They would have continued with us, says John, if they had belonged to us. And it is Christian continuance which is one of the great realities for which John more than once in this epistle looks. The other truth is the truth of the mixed nature of the visible church. Do you notice that these false teachers were part of the membership of this particular church to which John is writing? He said, they were here among us, but they did not really belong to us, but they were among us. And it's an evidence of the mixed nature of the visible church. May I suggest to you that if you are looking for a totally pure church anywhere in this fallen world, you cease wasting your time. Because immediately you join it, it will be imperfect. And that's true for all of us. And it's a very important thing for us to grasp. The second thing John does in verses 20 to 21 is to tell us how true Christians are identified by contrast with these false teachers. Notice in verse 20, but you, that is the distinction between the false teachers and themselves, you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. Now notice the things that he says about them. First, they have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. That seems to be the meaning of the phrase, you have an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy One is probably the Lord Jesus Christ, called in the Gospels the Holy One of God.
It may well be that they are referring to Christ having sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit with whom Jesus himself was anointed, you remember at his baptism, is the one who identifies the Christian as being genuine. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, cries Paul, he is none of his. So they possess the Holy Spirit. Secondly, they know the truth, because the Holy Spirit reveals the truth to them. This is elaborated in verse 27, where he says, "As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him." Now the whole idea is that they know the truth because God has fulfilled the promise that he made in Jeremiah 31:33, when he said, "You will not, when I fulfill my new covenant in you, you will not need to go about saying every man to his neighbor, 'Know the Lord,' because you will all know the Lord." How will you come to know the Lord? Because of the Holy Spirit who comes to indwell you. He will lead you into the truth. So he says, you do know the truth. And because no lie comes from the truth. And that's the last and third thing that he says about them. They know the difference between truth and error. No lie comes from the truth. So he identifies these genuine Christians as those who possess the Spirit, those who know the truth, and those who know the difference between truth and error. Now, we need to pause for a moment and ask ourselves about that. Are you aware and assured that if you are a child of God this evening, the Holy Spirit, in all his reality, dwells within you? That Holy Spirit is the one God has sent to reveal the truth to your opened eyes, as it is in Christ and taught in Scripture. So you know the truth because you have the presence of the Holy Spirit within you. But thirdly, that you know the difference between truth and error. No lie comes from the truth at the end of verse 21. And it is a vital thing for us to know the distinction between truth and error in a generation which has fudged that distinction by and large. Here's the third main thing that John turns to. That is the nature of the error from which these false teachers suffer. Verses 22 and 23. Who is the liar? That is, who is the one who is denying the truth? For that's what a liar is, and that's the significance of the word here. It's someone who denies the truth. Now John gives us a clear account. The area where they had departed from the truth of the gospel was precisely where people in all kinds of cults and confusions in our own generation depart from the truth of the gospel, and that is in terms of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who is the liar? Notice the question. Who is the man who denies the truth? He is the man who denies that Jesus is the Christ. Such a man is the Antichrist. So this is a mark of everything that opposes God and his Son and his kingdom and his purpose and his word and his truth. He opposes the identity of Jesus Christ as the one sent by God, and denying that Jesus is the Christ, he also denies the Father as well as the Son. And then verse 22, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, you immediately will see, if you have had at your door some of these cults in our modern generation, you will immediately see the importance of this. There are many Jehovah's Witnesses who will come to your door and say, "Ah, but I have no problem about God. I believe in God, Jehovah, the creator of the earth and the heavens. It's with Christ that I've got the problem, with Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus was not the Son of God," and they will try to show you various texts in which they have some expertise. Very tiny parts of the Bible, I may say. But you notice what the Scripture itself says. No one, listen to this carefully, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now do you see the point of that simple statement? It is that you cannot demote Jesus Christ from his full divinity without losing the identity of God the Father, and without losing fellowship with God the Father. So the person who does that, who denies the deity of Jesus, his humanity as he came in the flesh, his sin-bearing atoning death, they are not only Christless, they are godless as well.
It's quite disturbing sometimes, isn't it, how many people there are who can be led a merry dance with some of these people who come to our doors. Do you know why you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you know why it's important? Do you know why it's an essential mark of Christian identity? And here John is telling us. Professor Howard Marshall, who has a very excellent commentary on 1 John, says, "Modern thinkers may have more refined ways of stating similar denials of the person of Christ. It may be doubted whether they are any more immune to John's perception that they have taken the heart out of Christianity." So the question always is, what do you think of Christ? Where do you stand in relation to the person and work of Jesus? Here's the last thing. John wants to leave us with safeguards against this error, and in verses 24 to the end of our passage, that's what he is concerned about. "See," he says, "that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father. This is what he promised us, even eternal life." Now notice just that last sentence for a moment, because what John is saying to us, if you have Christ, and if you have the gospel in your heart as a true believer, you will know that what God has given to you is eternal life. Now, if eternal life is really eternal,
There's one of the great anchors for your soul. You cannot lose it, or it ceases to be eternal life. But eternal life is life for eternity. And John says, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and in the Father, and this is what he promised us, even eternal life. Now, what is the vital element in all that? It is that the message that you heard from the beginning remains in you. Where's the message that they heard from the beginning today? I'll tell you where it is. It's in the New Testament. That's where it is. So he is saying to them, in the terms we would understand, let the Word of God remain in you. You have the Word of God as an anchor to your soul. And here's the second thing. I am writing these things to you, verse 26, about those who are trying to lead you astray. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you. And you do not need anyone to teach you, in the sense that they are saying, there are all sorts of new things that you need to learn, and I will be able to give you insight into them. Now, what is this anointing? It is the person of the Holy Spirit. So he says there are two things you need to be assured of. One is that the Word of God remains in you, and the other, that the Holy Spirit remains in you. Now, if we have the Holy Scripture and the Holy Spirit, we are well equipped to withstand the pressures of those who would lead us away from the truth. And the mark of the Christian, therefore, is that he will hold these two precious realities as of equal importance in his life: the presence, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and the treasure of Holy Scripture. Now, there are some Christian people who emphasize the value of Holy Scripture and neglect the Holy Spirit, who is its interpreter, who leads us into the truth, and so on. There are some people who emphasize the value of the indwelling Spirit and neglect Holy Scripture. They are both wrong. We need to hold these two treasures in balance, and thereby we shall become strong men and women of God who are able to stand against the tide of the last days. What is it then that we need to pray for in the modern church? I'll tell you. It's Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Bible-loving believers. Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Bible-loving believers. If you set your heart on anything in St. George's Tron, you set your heart on God raising up more and more of these. That's what our generation needs. That's what the Church of Jesus Christ needs. Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Bible-loving believers. And the world is yet to see what they may yet be the means of God to do. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bless you for the counsel you give us in your word for our own times. We pray that we may hear you.
We ask that we may glorify you, and we pray that you would make us Spirit-filled, Christ-centered, Bible-loving believers for the glory of your name. Amen.